Here I have a few questions. It asks who the double-willed man is, the causes, the effects, and the ways one can escape from this condition. Very well. The double-willed man is the double-souled man. That is, it is as though he has two souls. With one soul he decides one way, and with the other soul he decides another. This, of course, is taken from St. James, the brother of God, who tells us the following: a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It is in the first chapter, the 8th verse, that a person who is double-minded is unstable in whatever he takes up in his life. In all his ways, in every sphere a person moves through, the double-minded man is unstable. In matters of religion, in matters of work, in matters of family, in whatever you like, everywhere, the unstable man will show himself. And St. James himself will also give the solution to the matter: draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He says this a little further on in his 4th chapter. But let us look at these things a little more closely. The double-minded man, who is an unstable man, or the double-willed man, as it is put here in the question, is the shallow man. One moment he says a thing, and the next he unsays it. One moment he acts this way, and the next he acts another. He is the unstable man, truly first and foremost for himself. A man who is a real disaster. Yes. And then, of course, the unstable man is a disaster for those around him too. You can never make any sense of such a man. Of course, it is shallowness. It says here among the causes, it is shallowness. When a man says a thing and unsays it, no, we must be careful. What we say, what I decide, we should stand by, except when it is shown to us that something is mistaken. Because otherwise, if we do not accept our mistake and stay stuck in our error, then of course we are hard-headed. That is a separate matter. The stubborn ones. That too is a bad thing. But it is one thing to have a mistake pointed out to me and to correct it. And it is another thing altogether to be the shallow man who moves one way at one time and another way at another. So the first thing we must do is heal our shallowness. If only we would feel that it is, first of all, a shame to expose ourselves and have others call us shallow. It is a very ugly thing indeed. Do not tolerate having someone call you a shallow person, and if he does call you that, my beloved, take care to correct it, so that a man may be one who stands with both feet on the ground, the grounded man, the sound man who carries weight in his opinion and weight in his decisions, not shallow people. The effects it speaks of here, what are the effects? The effects, as I told you, are a true disaster when this man is shallow. How is he to escape, which is what the questioner asks here? By that which I have already read to you, what St. James the brother of God says. We are to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts, since he calls us double-souled, double-willed, double-minded. What does cleanse your hands and purify your hearts mean? The man who sins is often like a windmill. You can see him weeping for his sins, and a little later returning to his sins. This is something very bad indeed. St. James, in fact, uses two images for the one who repents of his sins, but then returns to them. And he says the first image is like the dog that vomited because its stomach was upset. When, you know, the dog eats too much, its stomach turns. Out of gluttony, it eats too much and its stomach turns, but it does not let what it vomited go to waste. It vomits. Yes, to relieve its stomach, to relieve the load on its stomach. When it gets hungry, it goes back and eats its vomit again. So, he says, this is like the man who, having vomited out the sin, goes back to eat his vomit again. The second image is highs. Pay attention, an upsilon, a rough breathing with a circumflex, his, and a sigma. It is, pay attention. The sow washed, he says, after the sow has been washed, the pig, the sow. So, he says, the sow that you washed and cleaned goes right back to the mire, to wallow there in the mire. Put on her whatever you like. You want to put earrings on her, put rings on her, whatever you want to put on her. She will still go to the mire. What does this mean? This second image of St. James, the brother of God. It means that you may for a moment have been cleaned and adorned, yet you fall back again into the same filthy things, into the mire. This is what purify your hearts, you double-minded, means. That is, be steadfast, cleanse your hearts and your hands. so that they may not do evil, injustice, or sin in any way whatsoever. If then we stop sinning, then we also stop being shallow. And when we stop being shallow, then of course we are no longer double-souled men, double-willed men. Then our yes is our yes, and our no is our no. This is what I have to say for this question. Another question puts this to us. It concerns the commandment, "You shall not make for yourself an idol, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth." This, of course, is a commandment of God. You shall not make an idol out of any material, whether it be of things below, or of something that belongs to the heaven above, to the stars, to the atmosphere, or upon the earth, or beneath the earth. People are forbidden to fashion any likeness at all. So then, is it contrary to the divine law to create icons of the saints, of people who lived on the earth, or even paintings that do not necessarily carry theological content? Yes. I will not say a great deal about this question, only a few things that go to the heart of it. The presence of the icon has nothing whatever to do with idols. The idol, in reality, is the worship of God's attributes, the worship of His attributes, as they are expressed within nature. For example, God appears wielding the power of the thunderbolt. You are not worshiping God, you are not honoring God, but rather an energy of God, while remaining ignorant of the true God. And you say of the thunderbolt, "Ah, that is Zeus, who hurls the thunderbolts." Or wisdom, you honor wisdom as the goddess Athena. Yet it is God who possesses this wisdom and displays this energy of His in the world, and so on. So when you are ignorant of God and you deify His energies within nature, upon material things, upon creation, then, being ignorant of God, you are of course an idolater. You worship idols. This is what God forbids. But when, behind an icon that you have made, you worship the true God, this of course is no sin at all. God forbade the Hebrews to make likenesses because they were still immature people. Maturity came in the times of Christianity. Notice something here, for indeed the Muslims took up this very position. That is why they everywhere and always keep to the aniconic, allowing no images. But this carries a great danger, as you will see at once. Although God forbade such a thing, nevertheless, within the Old Testament, we have more than a few examples where depictions do appear. What shall I tell you? Let me tell you of the bronze serpent. Whoever looked upon it, Scripture says, was saved from the bite of the serpents. Yes, but was it the bronze serpent itself, my friend, that saved, or was it the image? And indeed Christ interprets this image, and says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too the Son of Man will be lifted up," and so on. Secondly, within the Holy of Holies, just as we have the hexapterygon behind the holy altar, so there was the plate of the mercy seat, a golden plate. Beneath it lay the Ark of the Covenant, and behind it, just as we have the hexapterygon, there were two carved cherubim, carved out of gold. And what are all these things? An image, a representation of a heavenly reality, and so on. I won't dwell on every detail, but when I look at the icon and remember the true God, and I venerate the icon while keeping the true God in mind, then, as Saint Basil the Great says, and this is what stood as the very basis of it at the Seventh Ecumenical Council, which rested upon the works, the homilies, the writings of Saint John of Damascus concerning the icons. For Holy Scripture is full of examples of this, especially from the Old Testament. Countless, countless examples, he says. When you venerate the icon, then the veneration passes over to the prototype. I venerate the icon of Christ, but where does that go? Where does it travel? To Christ, to the prototype. I venerate neither the paint nor the wood, and this matter is self-evident and easy to grasp. What more can I say? This is why we have the icon. Remember the whole struggle that took place back then in the Byzantine Empire, lasting more than 100 years, between the iconophiles and the iconoclasts with the Isaurian, and so on. All of these were essentially people who had already taken elements, mind you, from Islam and from the Jews, but in a distorted way, with a distorted understanding, holding even that we are committing idolatry. I must tell you of the danger that exists when we regard the divine as aniconic, as something that cannot be depicted. And do you know where the whole quarrel lies? In the person of Jesus Christ. Can we depict God? Since God became man, we can depict him. If I do not depict Jesus Christ, who is God become man, then do you know what essentially happens? I deny his incarnation. This is why Islam did not accept the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It denies the incarnation. Behold, this is the great danger. So we pass into a monophysite condition. All the forms of monophysitism that have ever existed, and that exist to this day, lie hidden beneath this position, that we cannot depict the person of Jesus Christ. But then, if you cannot, then you are denying his human nature. And if you deny his human nature, you are in reality a heretic, for the word logos became flesh. That is why we must be extremely careful on this matter of the icon. Let us take the greatest possible care with it. This is what I had to say about this question. It is a question from last year, one of those I did not get the chance to address. But may God guard us, lest we fall, under the guise of some special care. We fall into monophysitism. And now, one more thing, with the rest of the time we have, about 15 minutes. Since we stand before the event of the birth of Christ, let us say a couple of words about the feast of Christmas. I will read to you, without paraphrasing, what he sets down for us in his second chapter. The evangelist Luke, and there were shepherds in that region, out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, in the city of David. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This is what the evangelist Luke records for us in his gospel about the birth of Christ. Here we have truly a testimony from heaven. When the host of angels appears, he says, hymning and glorifying God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Can you imagine that heavenly music? Can you picture that heavenly choir? When Luke tells us here that there was a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying something astonishing. Here is a testimony from heaven for the one who was born in hiding. That is, he sought to conceal himself. He sought to escape notice so as not to draw publicity around his birth. That is exactly why it was the poor village of Bethlehem. That is why it was the cave. No house was even found. The only shelter was the inn, and not even there did he find a place. Because when the Theotokos came with Joseph, everything was already taken, on account of the census that the emperor had ordered to be carried out. But let us stay with this angelic hymn, just a little, so that we may close our time with something of Christmas. What does this angelic hymn mean? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Glory, let us render it as a translation. May glory be to God who dwells on high, in the realms of heaven, and on earth, which is troubled by sin, may the peace of heaven reign. And this is because God showed forth his favor toward men through the incarnation of his Son. Glory to God in the highest. But why glory to God in the highest? Because of what God is now working here on earth. And what is he working? A plan of wisdom and love. For God, says the Apostle Paul to the Athenians, overlooked the times of ignorance. God passed them over. The times of ignorance, when men worshipped idols, he now commands all men everywhere to repent. Everywhere he commands men to repent, so that they may come to know the true God. And his justice steps aside, is set aside, in order to grant us his mercy, so that we may be saved, provided, of course, that we accept the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and repent. Further, glory to the Most High God, not only for his wisdom and his love, but also because he reveals the mystery kept silent from ages eternal. He comes to reveal to us the mystery which was, he says, a mystery kept in silence. Not even the angels knew these things. No one, only God. And so this mystery is now proclaimed, which one? To the angels as well. That is why the angels sing. For not even the angels knew it, and therefore to men also, this unknown thing. Which one? That the Lord of Israel, God the Word, Logos, the Son of God, would become man, something incomprehensible. Thus the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world is made manifest, as the evangelist John tells us in his Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, and the second person of the Trinity takes upon himself human nature, in order to save not only men, but also to establish in holiness the angelic worlds as well. He is the Savior of all. The Father sends the Son into the world because he so loved the world that he willed it to be saved. For God so loved the world, and so on, he willed it to be saved. And for all this, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. What does this mean? Peace not only in Judea, but over all the earth, and not only in heaven, but throughout all the world. And this peace is not an abstract idea, but a person. It is Christ, our peace. That is why the Apostle Paul says it. And our peace, he says, Christ is our peace. And Saint Cyril of Alexandria interprets this, for he himself is our peace. This says almost exactly what the Apostle Paul says. And peace came into the world, Christ, in order to make peace between heaven and earth. For there was enmity, because man had rebelled against God, and he comes to make peace. That is why Christ makes peace. He reconciles God, the Holy Triune God, not the Father alone, the Holy Triune God, with man, with mankind. God was well pleased, says Saint Cyril, God the Father, to recapitulate all things in him, in Christ. This word he uses, anakephaleosystai, to recapitulate, to gather all things under one head, belongs to the Apostle Paul, and listen to what it means. It means synapsi, to join together. And note, I take it as an infinitive, anakephaleosystai, is an infinitive. It means to join together, as John Chrysostom says, to join together is syn and haptein, that is, to place two things side by side, close together, that is, to join, to bring heaven very close to earth. As long as sin remains on earth, the peace of God can never come, except only if there is forgiveness of sins. And this came to pass through Jesus Christ, and the peace of heaven has beneficial effects. Men are at peace among themselves, they become gentle, they become kind, they become sociable. Even the powers of the soul are at peace among themselves. Within a single man, the reason is at peace with the feelings and with the will. Man is at peace with irrational living matter and with irrational lifeless matter. With creation, that is what it means. I will say again, recapitulation in Christ Jesus. Man beholds creation once more, with virgin eyes. He does not worship it. He does not see it as foreign. He does not see it as hostile. And now, I will also quote the saying of Paul to the Ephesians, to gather up all things in Christ, the things in heaven and the things on earth, in him, in whom, in Christ. A great theme, and as I told you, do not forget it, recapitulation means a joining together. That is, the union of heaven and earth. And of course, there is no relation, whatever, between the peace of God and the peace of the world. The peace of the world is from the earth, and usually it is a demonic peace. It is a human contrivance, and this peace is made apart from God, the peacemaker. But the peace of God surpasses every human grasp, every understanding. It is what the Apostle writes, the peace that surpasses all understanding. And about this peace, Saint Ignatius, the God-bearer, writes, there is nothing better, exists, than peace, in which peace every war is done away with, of things heavenly and things earthly. People say, but Christ said, the angels sang, and on earth peace. So how is it that here on our earth we have wars upon wars? But they have not received Jesus Christ. All this peace that this world takes in is, I will say it again, a demonic peace driven by self-interest. So that the great one may devour the small one, undisturbed. So that the great one, it goes without saying, may devour the small one, at his ease, the great one, the great nation, the great state devouring the small states. The hymn ends with goodwill among men. It is God's goodwill that human beings be saved. Goodwill means the will that comes with joy, the favor with which he looks upon us. To show goodwill is to delight in something for its good. It is the incarnation that is the goodwill of God, his will of favor. And the Father showed this goodwill, twice we will hear this said, at the baptism of Christ and at the transfiguration. The Father delights in the incarnation of the Son, and therefore he delights in the salvation of mankind. The incarnation did not happen apart from the will of God, but precisely because the Father willed it. I take good pleasure, and not only peace upon the earth, but also grace upon the earth, And as the evangelist John writes in the first chapter of his gospel, this grace came through Jesus Christ. My beloved Christmas is the mother city of the feasts. It will give us Pascha as well, and the Ascension, and Pentecost, provided that we respond in these days, that we rejoice in the feasts and in their meaning, not sins, not revelry, not drunkenness. We will eat a little better. We will have some days of rest, but never sin. If, then, we take care in these days not to sin more than at any other time, then we will truly have honored these feasts, and we will also have honored the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, into the world. That is why we fasted 40 days to welcome the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Merry Christmas, and many years to you all. A question puts it like this. What are the criteria that will help me decide about a married or an unmarried life, so that I do not make a decision that will be the fruit of delusion? This question may have been raised either by a young woman or by a young man, a young man of a certain age, of course, and a young woman of a certain age, because a child in primary or secondary school is hardly going to raise such a question. It is probably someone who has finished high school, a university student, a young man or a young woman, somewhere around there, the setting of the question is fixed. So, we can say a few words on this. First of all, the question of marriage or celibacy is a question that is set within the Word of God, and one must answer it, even if not at length, in order to stop the mouths of those who say that monasticism is a deviation of the church and that the canonical, the correct thing, is the married life. So we must stop the mouths of these people. Again, I say, I am not making a treatise here, just a couple of words. Marriage entered in view of death, even though the acts of God were, so to speak, in reverse order of time. That is, God creates man and woman, that is, the human being under two sexes, precisely because he foreknew that death would enter. And since death would enter, plainly there would be a need for the human race to be renewed. And so marriage entered in. That this too is a matter of concession is shown by something else as well. When Christ came, he spoke of the kingdom of God. And there in the kingdom of God, he told us there is no marriage, but there is celibacy. That saying of his, like the angels in heaven, does not mean anything else. It means that marriage does not exist, because among the angels, there is no marriage. Consequently, we have a restoration of the former will, and according to the good pleasure of God. Whereas marriage, you know what it is. It is the will of God by way of concession. Of course, he blesses marriages. Of course, the Lord Jesus was present at a certain wedding. Of course, our church sanctifies it with sacred words. But it is, nevertheless, by God's concession. Consequently, the foremost thing, the principal thing, is celibacy. And when, now, within history, celibacy exists, this is nothing other than a foretaste, I underline it, of the kingdom of God. Of course, the Lord did not speak on this matter, except when the occasion was given to him. John Chrysostom stresses this in particular, that Christ did not speak about celibacy. But when his disciples brought it up, then he said what we are saying now, that the unmarried are as angels in heaven, and so on. Yet, he who is able to receive it, let him receive it. The one who thinks he can attain it, let him attain it. For this reason, the Lord did not lay down celibacy as a law, because it is simply a possibility for the human being. What matters is that both the unmarried and the married are called to be saved. I will simply repeat what I said. The unmarried person tastes the kingdom of God before the kingdom of God itself arrives. It is like hope, which is joy before the joy. When you have hope for something, you rejoice. That something has not yet come, and yet you rejoice. And so, just as hope is joy before the joy, here too celibacy is the foretaste of the kingdom of God before the kingdom of God. I mean the heavenly kingdom, because the kingdom of God exists here as well. It is the church. While we live in the present world, here too is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, as an outward form, is what we call the church. As an event, it is something inward. The kingdom of God is within you, as our Lord said. Therefore, let us stop the mouths of those who mock and slander the matter of celibacy. Down through the ages, celibacy took on a form. Philip, the deacon, had four daughters, and they were, as Luke tells us in Acts, virgins who prophesied. That is, they were young women who had not entered into the communion of marriage. And further, that they prophesied, whether in the special sense or the general sense. In the general sense, it means they proclaimed the word of God. That is what to prophesy means. In the special sense, it means to foretell things to come. But it is in the first sense that we meet this in most of them. That is, they did not make prophecies about what would happen, about what thing was coming, but they proclaimed the word of God, because in ancient Greek, prophet also means the one who speaks. Now think how many young women there may be who can proclaim the word of God and remain in celibacy, who grow old in celibacy. Do not call such a young woman a spinster. A spinster is a woman who tried, by every means, to marry, and did not succeed. Nor is a man an old bachelor, if he did not marry for the sake of the kingdom of God. The old bachelor is the one who did everything to marry, and did not manage to marry. That one is the old bachelor, and she the spinster. Being a spinster or an old bachelor has nothing at all to do with everything we are now speaking about, so you understand that this is a virtue in the highest sense. John Chrysostom says it is a virtue, and the definition of virtue is this, the combination of toil and divine grace. That, he says, is what a virtue is. When something comes about that cost me no toil, that cannot be a virtue. If I am a human being, I made no effort to be a human being. If I am handsome, or ugly, or whatever else, clever or whatever it may be, I made no effort for it. God fashioned me that way. But here we have the toil combined with the grace of God. Virginity demands toil, and indeed he says somewhere, concerning unmarried clergy, that it is as though one walks, do not be alarmed, as though one walks on the edge of a sword, the edge being the cutting part, the blade of the sword, with bare feet walking, he says, upon the edge of the sword, and not being cut. John Chrysostom has a treatise on this, not a homily, a treatise, a real one. I do not know whether it was ever delivered aloud. It is a whole volume, if you wish. Read it there, and you will see that John Chrysostom says a great deal about virginity. But now, having somewhat cleared this up in a few words, in broad strokes, that celibacy is a child of the church, that it is the first purpose of the creation of man, that is why, in the church, in the divine liturgy, we pray for it, and in the liturgy of Basil the Great, in wording a little broader, we pray for the monks of the world, and so on. I told you that within history, the celibacy has taken on a certain form. At that time, the daughters of Philip did not have monasticism as we know it, but little by little it took on a form, and so we have monasticism. Yet we cannot confine the matter to monasticism alone, because, without wishing to be misunderstood, some person, a boy or a girl, may devote himself to the Word of God, may devote himself to missionary work, may devote himself to I know not what, without wearing the monastic habit. How many people there are, young women, for instance, who worked as nurses, drew their pension, and are now in Africa, I do not know where they are, remaining unmarried, and who offer whatever they can for their fellow man. So tell me, such a young woman, if she lives a spiritual life, a Christian life, and does not even have the monastic habit, could we condemn her? Far be it. Only someone who knows the history of our church, the daughters of Philip, for example, can then set things in their right place. Olympias, who was a helper and a deaconess, a helper of John Chrysostom, did not wear the habit of a nun, and so on. Well then, we have spoken of these little matters in a few words. Now how can a person, boy or girl, man or woman, understand what God wants from that person? I assure you, it is not at all easy. I say this from the outset, it is not at all easy. And there must be a searching of ourselves with much prayer, with much wakeful vigil in prayer. Much prayer in the vigil of the night. To stay awake through the night, to pray, Lord, what do you want of me? What do you want of me? And then, somewhere along the way, it will begin to settle and grow clear. Allow me to draw a comparison. It is well known that in order to take up a profession, what is called vocational guidance, one must study or observe or examine three things. Now, I will carry these same three elements over into the question of whether I should remain unmarried or married. These three elements are first, inclination, which in Greek is klesis spelled with an iota, second, ability, and third, calling, which is klesis spelled with an eta. Let me explain them. First is inclination, spelled with an iota, Inclination means that I have a leaning, a tendency. Just as one person has a tendency to steal, another has a tendency to tell lies, another has a tendency to be a wrongdoer, to look, let us say, to destroy. So here, it would be the tendency, the leaning, to want to be unmarried. St. John Chrysostom, in this homily of his on virginity, speaks about this in particular, and he says, "Do not belittle marriage in order to honor celibacy." That is why I would ask anyone who is interested to read this discourse of St. John Chrysostom. Do you know how I could make myself seem taller than someone else? Say I am 1.60 meters, and the other man is 1.80 meters. Since I cannot grow any taller to reach him and pass him, is there a way? I could give him a smack on the head so that he shrinks down. And when he shrinks, of course, then I am taller than he is. Would that be a good method? Will you belittle marriage, he says. In order to lift up celibacy, an unmarried person who can speak against marriage does not have a genuine celibacy. This is very true. You will not belittle it. You will simply prefer between two good things, the one you judge to be the greater good. So if I have an inclination, a leaning in that direction, because that is how I feel it, well, what can we do? People are often born with inclinations, or the inclination comes through their upbringing. But not always. Julian the Apostate was a fellow student of Basil the Great. Yet Julian the Apostate did not become Basil the Great, and in his palace, with teacher after teacher, he received education upon education, training upon training, and still he became the apostate, so that here too you may see the free choice of man. So inclination is mainly something inward, something not fixed. It can, of course, be somewhat influenced by one's surroundings. But our inclinations are something deeper than the influence of our surroundings. So you must discover this inclination of yours. And second, in the thing you feel drawn to, do you actually have the ability to carry it out? I once read somewhere, in a book of psychology, "I love being a postman," the man says, "going around the villages, not by car, and handing out the mail. But my legs suffer from rheumatism," which means what? It means I love being a postman, but I cannot carry out this longing of mine. That is, do I have the capacity? Am I able? Do I have the ability? This is very important. You know, I want to become a pilot. I like it. But do I have the qualities for it? Listen, do I have the qualities? Do I have the qualities? Do I have the capacity? And the third is calling, klesis spelled with an eta. What does calling mean here? With an eta, klesis means a summons. I call you will try to perceive whether God is calling you to that for which you have the inclination spelled with an iota, and the ability, and then the calling. Spelled with an eta is God calling you. If you come to perceive these little things, and to become conscious of them, then go forward with whatever your own self makes clear to you. Of course, that is not enough. We will also ask our spiritual father. This is very important. We may think something of the sort, and our spiritual father may tell us, no, it is something quite different. I must only say, since someone is looking at me strangely, I will answer him, I am sorry. A spiritual father may keep saying, and protesting continually, no, no, you will get married. But wait a moment, dear father, how can you say that? For a spiritual father to make this into a rule, to apply it across the board, that is a mistake. Not all people are meant either for celibacy or for marriage, regardless of what the spiritual father himself is, married or unmarried. As we said, we will not condemn anything, neither the one nor the other. But he will try to draw out information from the one confessing to see whether this person can or cannot. Has he been called or falsely called? You know, that many times certain difficulties of our life push us towards celibacy. I kept saying to myself over and over again, am I perhaps a deserter from the difficulties of family life? Did you hear what I said? That is, might I be wanting to desert from the difficulties that the presence of a wife may bring, or from the children falling ill, this and that? This troubled me very much personally. At some point, I discovered that it was not desertion. Because when a man enters into the realm of God, he takes on responsibilities incomparably greater, both in quality and in quantity, than the married man does. Believe it. Yes. So many souls are waiting on you, on what you will tell them. And still more, that the other person for whom you bear responsibility might fall ill, and so on. Responsibility, very great responsibility. So get past this position too, and see that it is not a flight from marriage on account of its difficulties. but simply a very great love for Jesus Christ, for this is the seal that confirms the whole matter. The love toward Jesus Christ and the fact that the responsibilities are far, far greater, precisely, within celibacy. And one last thing on top of all we have said. If what I have said can be of any help, is this. One should never draw conclusions, either the one way or the other, while still an adolescent and a young beginner. By adolescent, I mean, let us say, from 12 to 20, roughly speaking. A young man, 23 roughly, do not draw conclusions, because many times in the first years, adolescence brings terrible temptations. And the young person judges himself that he is not fit for celibacy, and so does himself an injustice. When a few more years pass, while he is still young, he may later draw the conclusion that he would have made a good monk, he truly would have. And then he says, "What a pity that I got married." Or the very opposite, he may think that he has no temptations, and then at some point, the temptations come by the sackful. What happens then? This is exactly why it needs very great care. Let us not make decisions before we have settled somewhere within ourselves. Let us not draw conclusions on the basis of our temptations. The temptations may be here now, in these years, and later these same temptations may pass. We may come into balance. Our nature may find its balance over against the temptations. Of course, the temptations are with us right up to our 100th year. Do you forget that? And if some people live beyond 100, then the temptations last beyond 100 years as well. What does St. Nicholas of Sinai say? Do not be overconfident before the demon of fornication until your dying day. This is what the man who finally remains unmarried must keep in mind at every moment. I've given you another example of this. When I used to visit the prisons, I met someone there. An elder, 84 years old, who had committed the murder of his rival, for a woman he killed his rival, at 84 years of age. So one says, "My God and my Lord, protect me, protect me." No one knows what he might do. That is why the one who is going to remain unmarried, above all, must have great humility. Let him not imagine that he will manage it on his own. If the grace of God does not cover you, you accomplish nothing. You do nothing. So then, let us take care on this point and do not imagine that. Even for the one who wants to marry, remaining pure until the hour of your holy matrimony is something small. This is what I said to you in my good wishes at the very beginning of our subject. Do not think that this too is a small thing, and do not say, "Ah, this subject does not concern me, it concerns the unmarried. Who says so?" And do not imagine that marriage afterward, even with your own wife, is some unfenced vineyard of hedonistic pleasure. Who tells you that? So, take note. The things we have said concern everyone, literally everyone. I hope I have helped you and not confused you further. I truly hope so. So much for this question. Since a few minutes still remain, let us look at one more thing. When we pray to the Most Holy Theotokos or to the saints from within ourselves, that is, inwardly, within our own heart, do they hear us? Well, what do you suppose? Must we shout for them to hear us? Yes, it sounds funny. Often we think we have to shout very loudly. The priests of Baal were the ones who shouted loudly for Baal to hear them. And the prophet Elijah said, mocking them, I was saying this in my homily this morning, he said, "Shout even louder, louder still, perhaps he has gone off to attend to some bodily need, perhaps their God has gone to the privy." As if he might not be here, as if he had business elsewhere, as if he gets distracted, scattered, as though that were even possible. Not only what is within us, but our very thoughts, anything at all, God sees it all. But here the question concerns our Most Holy Theotokos and the saints. Now then, pay attention. The truth is that the saints are in their own proper place. They are not present everywhere, nor is our Most Holy Theotokos present everywhere. She is in her own proper place. Our church teaches that the saints are in paradise, that is, not yet in the kingdom of God. They are, as spirits, in paradise, a temporary place until the resurrection of the dead. As for our Most Holy Theotokos, our church teaches that she departed from this world with a resurrection of the flesh, and has her translation. Although the verb of the word translation is used either with the flesh or without the flesh, it is simply used in this way, in the account, In any case, the Theotokos was raised and was taken up invisibly, just as Jesus Christ her Son. She is the only one who is in the kingdom of God with the whole of her human nature. Not John the Forerunner, not John the Evangelist, not the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, not even Elijah, who did not die, none of them, only the Theotokos. But pay attention here now, this is one more thing I have told you. Our prayers, which of course, are always known to God. They are made known to those whom we call upon, the most holy Theotokos, the saints, so that the Lord may glorify those who served him faithfully. This is very important. Now, whether this happens directly or through the angels, we cannot always say. What does the angel say there to that centurion? That your prayers, he says, and your acts of mercy have gone up to God, have gone up to God. Now, as for how all this stands with God, there is no difficulty, but the saints and our most holy Theotokos are honored when we call upon their name, so that God, as I told you, may glorify them. For the Lord says in the Book of Kingdoms, in First Kingdoms, I will glorify those who glorify me. This is true. That is why we can indeed pray also to our most holy Theotokos, whom we must love very greatly, and pray to our saints as well. And the Lord hears, for the Lord hears. For only the voice of the Lord reaches Hades. Only the Lord is present everywhere, and indeed, pay attention, Christ is present everywhere, even in his flesh, because we have this hypostatic union of the flesh with the divinity, with God, the Word, Logos. So Christ too is everywhere present. In this sense, when Christ said, Lazarus, come forth, he cried out. But how loud was that cry? Only as loud as a human voice, mainly so that the people standing nearby could hear him. And yet, do you know where Christ's voice reached? All the way to where the souls go, into Hades. Who can cry out and be heard in Hades? No one. So Christ alone is the one who can call back in this way. Even so, we ought always to pray both to the saints and to the most holy Theotokos. My dear children, thank you